Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. And since we touched on a good portion of this, we'll skip through this pretty rapidly. The warning about meddling. Probably a lot of you were tempted already today. Usually that's what happens to me. You study it, you read about it and look at it, and then before the day's over, you're challenged with the truth. And thank God when we do fail, we can turn to Jesus Christ and He fixes things quickly in His love. I think if you really want to know in a greater way what took place at this particular time, read the parallel passages in this particular portion in 2 Chronicles, because it gives much more as far as the account of what was going on. If you want a true picture on the failures and what led these people astray and how they could have avoided it, and believe me, it's very important for our own personal walk, these things, these facts. So if you'd like to, you just look through the, I think it's 2 Chronicles 25, 26, 27, and 28 for more in-depth in many of these things. Parallel passages. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. Whenever you see the high place, just stop and think spiritually of your own personal worship, my own personal worship of God. Is there some area of my life yet that still is a high place, that still has some of my devotion, and I'm not totally faithful to God in my altar? I've got a shrine somewhere. There's some habit, some weakness, some pleasure that I've not destroyed, and it's become an idol in my life, and I'm still devoted to it. It's my personal spiritual high place. That led to the downfall of this man after the blessings of God in his younger life. And it came to pass as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand that he slew his servants which had slain the king, his father. So he institutes capital punishment, as any healthy society needs to do if it's to survive. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And again, we see terrible things taking place in America because we've thrown Jesus Christ out of our society, and so we have terrible things happening in the family unit, the collapse of the family unit. We see Satan doing terrible things, parents to their children, children, brothers and sisters to each other, incest in family units. But believe me, the Bible plainly declares that there's not going to be some Christian psychiatrist or psychoanalyst standing with the sinner on judgment day, and the blame's going to be passed on what an aunt or an uncle did to somebody as a child. Everybody will be held accountable for their own personal actions, regardless of what kind of an upbringing they had. Everybody begins to function in some way. It's amazing how many dysfunctional people have enough intelligence to collect welfare. They can't help everything else that's been done to them. They can't help their actions. But it's amazing how regular they can be in the unemployment line or welfare or get food stamps or be to the soup kitchen on a regular basis. They can function in that realm. But you see, in other realms, they're always, it seems like we're passing the buck. And what's happened since we don't have Jesus Christ to turn to, we've created social programs to put the blame on other people, to try and legitimately help. And no one's assuming responsibility for their own actions. God will make every single one of you and myself stand accountable for my actions. And no human being will be able to say, "What I'm this way because of." If I ended up an alcoholic and I destroyed my life and those around me by my own personal actions, on Judgment Day, if I had not gotten to Jesus Christ and been delivered and been given a new life and delivered from these things, it would not do me any good to say that, well, my uncle, when I was 13 years old, gave me my first can of beer and that started it all. It's his fault. The Lord will seal my lips. He'll stop me short of my tracks. Bill, why did you not accept my son Jesus Christ and get your deliverance? It's not your uncle's fault. You've made the choice to do what you've done in your life. And praise God, you see, we do have forgiveness through Jesus Christ and we have deliverance. I don't have to stay a slave to what's been done to me by someone else. I can be delivered, I can be healed, I can be transformed, I can be given new life. And the wonderful forgiveness. And I think that's a lot of the psychosis and the problem is, you see, the guilty conscience of my own personal actions. And so that torments people. Sin is a horrible thing. It destroys the mind, the emotions, the soul. It's a beast, as it tells us. God says, sin is a beast. It's a power. And it's terrible. And the only relief from it, the only deliverance from it, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's an ever-flowing fountain for us all. And so he's being faithful to the Word of God as a young man. I think that's the case with many new Christians. When God begins to bless them, and the first thing God begins to do in a brand new life is establish that life with blessings. And how faithful people are to the Word of God in the beginning. This young king was faithful to the Word of God. He did not cause the children to be killed. Now in the pagan societies, to protect from blood feuds in the future, the whole families were wiped out. Everybody was destroyed by the new king in some way to protect himself and a throne from the future. Well, the Word of God says that the children should not suffer for the parents should not suffer for the sin of the children. Every person will stand accountable for their own sin. And so he's very faithful to the Word of God in the beginning of his walk with the Lord. Jesus said, "You are my disciples if you have love one for another. You are my disciples if you continue in my word." And how that blesses us and keeps us. Now God begins to destroy the enemy for him, to establish his borders. And how many victories we get suddenly. I look back on my life and I can recall all the different things, the problems, the sin, the besetting sins of my life, the weaknesses of the flesh. And I think my pastor, he just knew at clockwork. Every Saturday night, I come traipsing in the men's prayer meeting and for 6 months, every single Saturday night and every little thing there was. And I was down in that seat and those elders were praying for me and God was giving me victory, victory, victory. The Edomites were being destroyed in this guy's life. And thank God they have not come back to take the land that doesn't belong to them. I've remained in the victory. You can remain victorious and be established by God. Don't allow the enemy or the Edomite, some besetting sin, after you've been delivered in the beginning of your walk with Christ, come back in across that Jordan River into your life and take you captive again and begin to attack you again in some area. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war. Oh, God's giving tremendous victory. And called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Today, that name of that place is Petra. Many Bible scholars feel that that's the place where the Jews will flee after Antichrist desecrates the tribulation temple and claims to be God in the middle of the tribulation. And Jesus said, when that takes place, flee. Don't even come down off the rooftops or take anything out of your house. Leave your clothing in the fields. Flee to the wilderness. That's the abomination that maketh desolate. And then the real judgment is coming. Flee out of Jerusalem. And they believe that area is where the Jews, the remnant, will flee for protection during the last portion of the tribulation period. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." So he got lifted up in pride. You know, he got a little haughty. A haughty spirit goeth before a fall, and pride before destruction, the Bible tells us. Feeling a little confident. And then looking for trouble. It's a dangerous thing when a Christian looks for trouble. You don't need to go look for someone to try and cast a demon out to see if you've got the gift of the Spirit in some way. Believe me, when you start walking with Jesus Christ, you'll have enough trouble right in every day. You don't need to look for trouble as a Christian. Don't try to be some kind of super saint. And don't allow some of these television programs, these TV guys, to influence you the wrong way. Don't look for trouble. Learn of Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Stay in the light. And be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. So he writes this letter to this king of Samaria. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle, he's kind of just ridiculing Amaziah, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar, and he's referring to himself, the king of Syria, as the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife, and there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. And so he's saying, son, stay home. Don't look for trouble. You're going to get more than you can bargain for. But his pride wouldn't take the warning. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this and tarry at home. Paul said something similar to the Christian church. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. You don't have to go around boasting about it, spouting off about your great faith or what we've done or accomplished because of our faith. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. And this young guy, he's lifted up in his pride. Read Ezekiel 28 and see what pride did to Satan. Being lifted up in pride, what it did to him. Tarry at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? It's interesting that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:15 lists four great sins that the Christian is to beware of. Murder, theft, evil doing, and being a busybody in someone else's life. And he lists them all equal in importance. That's interesting to me. That being a busybody is just as dangerous as being a murderer. And sometimes, you see, that's how Satan can murder a marriage relationship, because of some busybody is not staying in her own home. Or some busybody that's not staying in his own home, he's going to go over and minister to someone else's wife. Got a burden for her. Or somebody won't go out and get a job, and he just has time on his hands, and so he becomes a busybody, looking for some house, you know, just to fellowship at and waste time, and then keep someone else from being faithful to their ministry in their own home. So being a busybody or meddling. Praise God for responsibility from the Spirit of God. It not only protects us, but it glorifies God and it strengthens us. But Amaziah would not hear. There's always somebody who's not going to pay attention. Too lifted up in pride. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went up and he took Amaziah, the king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. You see, he had no quarrel with Amaziah. He had no right to. Amaziah had no right to go look for trouble. He was at peace with this man. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And all this guy was doing in his pride was stirring up trouble. He wasn't led by God. And so he had no guarantee that God would give him the victory. Even though God had begun to bless him and establish his borders. We cannot be victorious if we go against the Word of God in our own personal lives. No matter how God has begun to bless us. Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came down to Jerusalem, break down the wall of Jerusalem, from the gate of Ephraim under the corner gate 400 cubits. He just destroyed 600 feet of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, here's a king. Now, stop and think of what his pride caused. He had a secure city. His life had been established. God had given him victory over the enemy, begun to bless him, and in his own meddling and pride, fooling around with another life that he had no business fooling around with, had backfired on him, and he was humbled, humiliated before everybody, the spiritual giant, taken hostage. Not only that, and his own personal address was affected. The wall was broken down, humiliated in front of all of his peers. And before it's all over, he loses gold and silver. His finances are affected. And before it's all over, we'll find out a conspiracy was made against him as people lost their respect for him and took his life. He was killed. Just disaster. Because he did not obey the word of God. And isn't it amazing God did not stop him from making his own free will and choice to go in an opposite direction? Freedom, you know, people scream and cry out for freedom from God when God absolutely gives people freedom. And it's amazing that after they get their freedom, they get mad at God for not stopping them. God will give you absolute freedom. He gives me absolute freedom to make my choices in life and go in the direction I want to and reap the harvest that I have sown. What a tragic thing. He was so blessed, so secure, so established in every part of his life. And you see, that's what God wants to do with you. Some of you right now, the borders of your home, you are established. You've got a wall around your life, your family, blessed of God. The Edomites have been destroyed and God's established you financially. You're secure. So he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. And you see, even the people around him were taken captive because of his folly. The folly of maybe one family unit, the leader of one family unit, can bring everybody in that family into financial bondage because of meddling or disobeying the word of God. When here, God wants to establish and bless and increase. That's his purpose. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did in his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. And Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. So he had 15 more years of life. But you see, from that point on, when he meddled in someone's life that he had no business meddling with, it just seemed like it started to go downhill for him. Problems financially. His personal address, you know, Jerusalem, things being just destroyed, hostages taken. And see, because people were disgruntled, people who used to respect Amaziah, behind his back now are plotting for his overthrow. They've seen his weak leadership, and it's affected their respect and their love for him, and so now Satan's got people behind his back plotting to destroy him. He's walked and removed himself from the protection of God, you see. And even though he lives 15 years later, you see, things are, if he would have repented, if he'd have said, Lord, forgive me for being lifted up in pride. I've been a fool, meddling, getting involved in something. I wasn't even led to do this by you. It was my own pride, my own vainglory. Or I let someone talk me into something. I let someone put me on some kind of a spiritual pedestal and said, you're the one that has to work this out. When you didn't direct me and I became a busybody in someone else's life. And Lord, forgive me. Oh, if he would have done that. Praise God, we can always just put on the brakes and say, Lord, I've been a fool. This is none of my business or my affair. I'm bowing out. While there's still time. And you can be sure, if you do that and take that right step, the first thing Satan is going to say to you, where's the love of Jesus? You're the one that's going to save this couple. You're the one that has to help them out. Not so. Jesus is the one that has to help them. And if you see that, you think that God's going to lead you in to help somebody and you have disaster in your own personal life, that is not the Lord. Now, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. Boy, it just seems like his enemies now wouldn't let him rest. He couldn't get away from his enemies. If only he would have fled to the Lord instead of Lachish, if he'd have fled to the altar. You know. But see, remember, earlier in his life, he had a high place. And it finally took its toll in his life. There's one area of Second Chronicles that states that when he destroyed the Edomites and he saw how the actual splendor of their false gods, what a fool this young man was. He came back from Edom, even after God gave him the victory and destroyed these pagans, he brought their idols back and began to pray and burn incense in front of their statues and their images of the very heathen that he destroyed. Became captivated by the very things of the enemy. You think of maybe the Christian life, the Christian person who in the beginning of their life goes out and God is instrumental in using them to free somebody from their own personal sin, some idol, some false god, and then before you know it, a few years later, the very thing that God used that person to deliver someone else from, now that God's captivated them and they're guilty of the same sin themselves. So they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now, when these young heirs to the throne were that young, usually they had co-regents. There was an older man, either a priest or a governor, that would give them wisdom and rule with them until they got to the age where they could really make decisions on their own. But that early, they made him the king. He built Elath, which is today modern Eilat, where many of you, or some of you might be here tonight, the group is going to go first down in the Red Sea, the port of Eilat at the Gulf of Aqaba, and have a couple days of swimming there in the Red Sea and enjoying some nice warm weather. This is the port where Solomon had his navy berthed, Eilat. And so he recaptured that and built it up, restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, there's a wonderful promise. You see, remember earlier, because Jehu was faithful in carrying out the Lord's orders and judgment on Ahab's house, remember he promised that he would have someone sit on the throne of the fourth generation, and here is the fourth king, Jehu's fourth generation, just as God promised in 2 Kings 10, verse 30. So you see, God is so faithful. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain. That would be the Dead Sea, or in other places in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Arabah, the Dead Sea area. According to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And so we all know about the story of Jonah, don't we? Now, this is kind of interesting. Here is a text. It says Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher is in the Galilee. Now, you remember the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 7, verse 52. You know, Jesus was claiming to be the prophet that Moses spoke of, and they were constantly contending with him, and they knew that Jesus was from the Galilee. He says, search and see in the scriptures. There's no prophet that cometh from Galilee. You see, the Pharisees didn't even know their own scriptures. They weren't reading them. You see, what they were doing was getting rich from the people, and they just were going through the motions, and they had the ritual and all the traditions of the temple when Jesus came, and they weren't reading the scriptures, and so they didn't even realize that they did have a great prophet right in their own Bible. Jonah was from Galilee. And they couldn't remember it. They couldn't recall it. Search the scriptures. There's no prophet from Galilee. Not only was there Jonah, was the greatest prophet that ever lived was from Galilee. His name is Jesus. A tragic thing today, people calling themselves priests that represent God, and they don't know any more of the scriptures than the Pharisees of old. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? Because you see, when you accept Jesus Christ, you become a priest. How well do you know the scriptures? How well do we really know the scriptures to be able to help somebody, to lead someone, to minister to somebody the truth? You see, that's the only thing that will really help somebody is giving the scriptures, not my own, well, this is what I think you ought to do. My wisdom isn't worth a pile of whatever. But you see, if I know the Word of God and I can say, well, here, I don't know what to tell you, but the Word of God says this, then you see, you can never go wrong. Don't ever give personal advice. It takes a long time. I've made terrible mistakes, you see, because I may act a certain way in a situation and it's not the way God wants that person to act in their situation, even though it may be identical. That's the worst thing we could ever do, and it could create a disaster and you could end up making enemies. In your heart, you want to help, but you give the wrong advice because it's your advice. It's my advice. You give the Word of God, you see. The Lord always honors His Word. It will never return void. Know the Word of God. And when you know the Word of God, the Spirit of God will bring it to your mind and bring it out of your heart for every situation you come across, you see, because you're a priest. The Bible says we are a kingdom of priests and priestesses unto Jesus Christ. And the only thing we can really give, and it's even better than money. Did you know that? The greatest thing you could ever give someone is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. You know, I find this interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus ever give anybody money. He increased food when people needed food. He never gave people money. He told people to go out and get a job. And He didn't say you have to earn a certain amount of money. He just said get a job. He said, use your trade. Work. And then I'll work supernaturally. You remember the crippled man, he had accepted his lot in life. He probably went to some, you know, social worker and said, you know, you're just a cripple. You're going to be crippled all the rest of your life. We feel sorry for you. And what we'll do is we'll just plop you down at the entrance of the church. And every time people go into worship, they'll just hold your cup out and hold some pencils in one hand and maybe make little flags or ribbons. And we'll give you money the rest of your life. Because people are merciful and compassionate and just sit there. Now, you see, Jesus didn't have the faith to understand the prosperity doctrine. None of his apostles had a lot of money. The guys he picked were broke. And so when they went to worship in the temple, they're walking by, they see this guy had been sitting there his whole life, and he had accepted his lot in life, going to just beg the rest of his life. They've told me I'm a cripple, there's no hope for me, and I'll be with the rest of my life. And so he's sitting there, and Peter, James, and John are going into the temple to worship at the third hour, and as they're going in, they look down, and they see the guy begging. Peter reached into his Levi's, and there's nothing there. What if he'd have been into the prosperity doctrine? He whipped out a check or a $5 bill. He didn't have money to give him. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And you know something? There's scripture. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And you see, that's the best thing you could ever give anybody. Not personal advice, not money, but Jesus Christ. Get people to Jesus Christ. And He will always honor it. Always. And look at the mercy of God. Here's an evil king. He's bringing trouble on his people. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Even using an evil man who deserved to be punished, he was merciful. God is so merciful, understanding. You know, even when he sees us in our trouble, God, in his mercy, begins to work in our lives because he has such compassion and understanding. Isaiah 63, verse 9 tells us, in all of their afflictions, the Lord is afflicted. That's why Jesus would teach as he did, you know, when you've done it unto these, the least of these, my servants, you've done it unto me. When you've visited someone in jail, when you've prayed at someone that's sick, or you've given a cup of cold water to someone's athirst, or given clothing to somebody, you've done it unto me. He identifies with us. He identifies with you. And even though many times I've been guilty and I've deserved the problem and the predicament that I'm in, God has been so merciful. He's so understanding. When he sees the pain of the heart, he never gives the person more than they can bear. And he's so kind and so merciful. There's that wonderful portion of Hebrews. It says he's a high priest that can identify with our weaknesses. In all points, he was tempted like us, only without sin. And so we have a faithful high priest, Jesus, that anytime we have need of grace. Now, what's grace? Unmerited favor. You see, we never deserve anything. We never deserve anything from God. Do you realize that all of us right from tonight on could do everything right and we still wouldn't deserve anything from God? Then there'd be no grace. And God would have to throw grace out to change the whole universe and the plan of redemption. But see, God wants to operate from grace. You see. So no matter what you've done, whether it's good or bad, if you go to the Lord, you see, he's there and he'll meet your need. That's grace. That's how much he loves you. And so he saved them, just as God will save you. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belongeth to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Now at this particular time, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, and Amos all prophesied. This is the time, if you want to read those minor prophets, were all prophesying during Jeroboam's reign. To see, and you get a better idea what the society was like and how God was trying to reach them through those four prophets. Jonah, Hosea, Joel, and Amos were all contemporary at this particular time frame. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Now, in Chronicles, he's also called Uzziah, the same person. One could be a nickname or a contraction, you know, William and Bill. My real name is William, but my friends call me Bill. When my father was angry with me, he called me William. When people try to get my goat, they call me Willie. I mean, there's all kinds of things I've been called, but Willie, William, Bill, I like Bill. And so maybe Azariah liked to be called Uzziah because that's what he's referred to. And here, this is the king that when he died, it was a remarkable thing. It was one of the most remarkable events of Isaiah's life, and it changed Isaiah's whole life, transformed his life. Now, this king had such an influence on Isaiah the prophet that when he died, that he was taken out of Isaiah's life, it said Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. And you see that the whole, all of heaven, God brought Isaiah into a much closer relationship when Uzziah was taken out of his life. So this, the death of this king changed the prophet Isaiah's life forever. And we have this marvelous book of prophecy after Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. This marvelous book of Isaiah. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. The most difficult thing, I think, for every revival that God tried to bring to the children of Israel, he could not free people from the high places, these secret little shrines that they kept in their lives. And the Lord smote the king. Notice, not Satan. The Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. Now, according to the law of Moses, when someone had this horrible disease, they were to be quarantined and separated from the rest of the population. And so he had to dwell alone in a special home outside the palace. Read 2 Chronicles 26 to see what this man did, that God would smite him so with leprosy, particularly after he began so wonderfully and did which was right in the sight of the Lord. So he dwelt in the several house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land, and the rest of the acts of Azariah, or Uzziah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, that's an amazing thing, too. Read 2 Chronicles, and you see how God began to prosper and bless Jotham as long as he sought the Lord. It's amazing how many places in the Bible it says, as long as he sought the Lord or set his heart to follow the Lord, God prospered him and blessed him. The person who walks with the Lord, it says when they seek the Lord, that God will prosper whatsoever we put our hand to as we're being led by the Lord. That he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, people think, well, my gosh, there's my blank check. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. Lord, how come you're not giving me the desires of my heart? Usually when someone has that kind of understanding of what the Word of God says, it shows they're not reading the Word of God. And so they're not being given the desires that God wants in their heart. You see, when we read the Word of God, God gives us new desires. God begins to lead us and take over our thinking and our desires so he can give us whatever we desire, because we desire that which is right. And we desire that which is for his glory, not my own personal glory. Before I really understand those scriptures, you see, I began to desire things for my own glory. And a lot of things I desired, I didn't get. And I go, Lord, it says that you give me the desires of my heart. I'm delighting myself in you. He said, Bill, you don't understand. You're not allowing me to give you good, holy desires. You're still desiring things out of a selfish motive. You're praying to consume things upon your own lust, as James wrote. And so I don't dare give you all these desires. It'll destroy you. And you see, as you look at Jotham's life, it's amazing. And Uzziah and Amaziah, as God began to prosper them, they got their eyes off God, began to take things for granted, and you see, it destroyed them. So God is very, very careful and very perfect in his ways as he brings things into our lives to give us just exactly what we need to give us contentment and to bless us. As you read the Word of God, as I read the Word of God, and fellowship with the Lord and commune with him, it's amazing how his desires begin to enter into my life. I used to have some very selfish desires. In fact, God shows me so much about myself, I still have selfish desires. Now, I can cover it up very cleverly with, you know, zeal for Jesus and service for Jesus. And a lot of these things that are so selfish in my life, I don't even know they're there until, praise God, I'm reading the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God shows me something else about myself. And I have a choice to make. Do I let go of it? Do I deny myself daily? Let go of it? Let it be crucified, laid at the foot of the cross, and go on with Jesus Christ and let go of it? Or am I going to lust after it and desire it and whine about it because God's not giving my own way and end up murmuring instead of being thankful? Now, when I begin to murmur, you see, that frees me, it takes me out of my contentment. When I begin to let go and deny myself daily, as Jesus did, and allow the Spirit of God to say, hey, these things aren't that important. This thing you desire so much, Bill, if you let go of this, I can fulfill you and give you such contentment. I'll replace it with a measure of my Spirit and myself that it won't even be an issue in your life anymore. then I have a decision to make. By faith, I have to let go of it. And every time God has proven himself faithful, he's given me a new desire. That desire's gone. I've got new desires. You see, that's what conforms me into the image of God. That's what transforms and renews the mind. As I read the Word of God, he starts giving new, proper, right desires. He loves to give you the desires of your heart. Don't allow some magazine to give you the wrong desire, some television program to give you the wrong desire, some relationship to give you the wrong desire. Jesus wants to give you wonderful desires, and it protects, it blesses. And so Jotham's life is recorded more fully in 2 Chronicles 26. And as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And God will do the same for you. God desires to do that for you. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Isn't it wonderful to know that God makes a promise to you and I, it will come to pass. Now, there are promises in the Bible, positive and negative. It's going to come to pass. God has promised you eternal life. God has promised in 1 John 5, at the end of it, we haven't gotten to it. Lord willing, we'll get to it when we get back from Israel. But God has promised that he will keep you and the wicked one can touch you not. That's a promise. He keeps his promises. He promises his children will never have to beg bread. That's a promise to you. He promises that he'll provide all of your needs according to his riches in glory. He promises that nothing, no created thing can pluck you out of his hand. He promises that if you love him, he will work all things to the good for you. Whatever Satan means for evil, just as he did with Joseph. Joseph's own family rejected him, and God used it and prospered, and they didn't see each other for years. And finally, how they were humbled when they came to Joseph, the one they hated and rejected. He was the king. The dream did come to pass. And they came to him, and Joseph said, you know, that which you meant for evil, God meant for good. God turned it to the good. And it may not be overnight. You trust God. He promises that no matter what happens to you, he will work it to the good. For you. That's his promise. He's never failed me. Now, sometimes I'm a little impatient. But God has never, ever, ever failed me. I have failed him. He has been faithful to every promise in the scriptures to this human being, this sinner saved by grace. If I dropped dead right now and stood before God, I'd be overwhelmed by his grace and mercy, and I'd have to say, Lord, there's not one promise that has failed. You've been so good to me, so faithful to me. You've given me things I don't deserve, and I haven't gotten what I have deserved. Thank God. That's how good God is. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself. I begin to grumble and think. I get my eyes off Jesus Christ and I begin to compare my life with someone else and think they're more blessed than me. And I begin to reflect on what I'm like and what my heart is like and capable of doing and how faithful I've been to Jesus Christ. And I get ashamed and I, oh Lord, forgive me. You have been so faithful to me. I've never had the battle being underweight. I have never had to battle being underweight. I could never really complain. I mean, it's like, I'll never forget when we brought some of the East Bloc pastors before the collapse of the Iron Curtain, we brought some out. They could come over with us. And we took them to Wegmans. They thought they were in paradise. They thought they'd been translated to paradise. When they looked at the food. And then to go over to Eastern Europe and have the privilege of sharing and think, what can we add to these people? They've survived Hitler and Stalin and communism. And here we go over there with our books and our stuff and we're going to help them out, we think. And it's so humbling. And they come in and they'll spend 10 days with us at a conference. And every single day they wear the same shirt, the same trousers, the same socks. And all they do is praise Jesus. They're so grateful to be there. Some of them even sell their homes to make the trip out of Romania or Hungary or the Ukraine to get there into Austria. They've sold their homes just to get there. Taken a month's salary to somehow get a bus ticket to go through three countries to listen to Americans that walk in with our fancy clothing. And yet back here, because it may not be, you know, the best back here, I have a tendency to think, oh, Lord, why can't I have this? And why can't I have that? And all you have to do is spend a week with some of these people and watch and see that they don't have grocery stores. That every time you eat, the wife goes out in the backyard after church and starts picking things out of the yard. That's their grocery store, their own backyard. God has been so good to me. There's a song we started to sing, because the Lord, you're so good to me. Didn't we sing it tonight? You're so good to me. God is good. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, smote him before the people, slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And this is the word of the Lord that he spake unto Jehu. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and slew him and reigned in his stead. Now, see what the weak leadership in another kingdom is causing. Just all kinds of conspiracy and behind-the-scenes unrest and hatred. Assassination, trouble, no peace in the land. Becoming filled with violence and trouble. And the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And then Menahem smote Tipsah and all that were therein, and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. Sounds like what happens today in the United States to women with child. Things don't change. Clothing, governments change, but the mentality of the sinful nature stays the same. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. 37 tons of silver. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel. Notice, compromise with evil always causes us to lose our riches in Christ, our freedoms. And so here he compromises. Rather than turn to the Lord, he makes a compromise to survive, and he begins to lose his wealth. I see that in some Christians' lives. Rather than take the victory, they compromise with the evil, and it takes something out of their paycheck every day, every month. It's amazing what some people, because they're in bondage to something, they've made a compromise with evil, and it costs them so much money. They lose so much wealth to something that is really stupid and dangerous. Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria, so the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. You know, Satan always quick to say, you know, if you give in to me, things will get better for you. If you just can't take the victory, you'll snap. You'll have a complete breakdown. You won't be able to make it. And so if you'll just give in this one area, and just keep this, you know, you'll live. You'll be happy. You can keep your sanity. And so what happens, just like the king of Assyria keeps a Christian in bondage in some area of his life through fear and threats. Don't let the Satan keep you in bondage through the fear of what might happen to you if you don't compromise. And you say, that's it, I'm finished, I'm taking the victory. I'm not giving you any more of my wealth, Satan. And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Notice how often it tells us the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Boy, that really registers with God. When someone causes someone else to sin, God does not forget it. Jesus said, it's impossible that troubles and offenses will come into the human realm, into life. But woe be to the person that the sin comes through. Woe be to the person who spreads his sin or her sin to someone else. How do I prevent that? Because I'm a sinner. It's only through Jesus Christ that he comes into my life and stops it and frees me from the sin. And so I don't look for other people to sin with me. I don't try to defile someone else. My life is an instrument for health and impurity now and righteousness. And I spread righteousness, not impurity. And now God uses my life to stop sin, not to spread it. And I don't have to fear judgment or retribution. And I don't have to become famous for spreading sin. If anything, I can be known for preventing sin because of Jesus Christ. My life becomes salt and light. And so, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Area, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. You see what's happening to that society? And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Any leader who makes a nation to sin is in trouble with God. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Mecha, and Janoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and the land of Naphtali, and carried them across captive to Assyria. Now, the archaeologists, when they discovered Nimrod, the capital of Nineveh, and the libraries, they've actually discovered the monument with this recorded, every record of this whole era, this whole time frame, recorded. Get a good Bible dictionary, encyclopedia. They've actually found it all recorded just as it is here in the Scriptures. Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So there's not too much job security up there. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So, praise God for the kings of the southern kingdom. God kept raising up a lamp unto David to keep his covenant alive. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Notice, now their sin has caused problems without. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, chapter 16, Isaiah prophesies of this in his book in depth. And you'll see why the final judgment and destruction of Judah by Babylon came. This is what their sin led them to do in this society who at one time worshiped God faithfully. And yet God's raising up a prophet, not only warning, saying repent, saying judgment's coming, but also Messiah, the Savior's coming. This is the king that got the prophecy of the virgin birth. But in his unbelief, he rejected it. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the famous Ahaz of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, who was received the prophecy of the virgin birth, the hope of Israel, the hope of all of us. And notice his unbelief didn't prevent it from coming to pass. But his unbelief destroyed his life. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son pass through the fire. He got into the occult. He began to worship Molech and Marduk, the gods of the Babylonians and the Phoenicians. And he actually, if you look at 2 Chronicles 28, there's an inference that in the valley of Hinnom, which is the valley that goes to the southern steps going into the temple area, they actually destroyed their own babies by laying them in these molten images of their gods. Now, what was passing through the fire? Now, God, way back when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, warned them, do not do that. Don't adopt those practices of the heathen. Remember, the culture that the Jews left was deeply religious. Babylon was deeply religious. But it destroyed them morally. Their religion was all under the control of Satan. And one of the things they did is they worshiped Molech or Marduk, the fire god. And they'd make these little molten images. They've actually found these, the archaeologists, in the rubble of these great civilizations that collapsed morally. Now, they didn't collapse because of their engineering abilities or their powerful military. They collapsed morally and sexually. They became perverted as they went into their idolatry. And one of the things they began to do to control the population, they designed a religious system to keep destroying the babies. And what they did, they worshiped Molech, and they made little images of Molech, and they made them out of brass. They made them hollow. And they'd fill the hollow statue of Molech with his arms out with white hot coals and get it to the point where the brass was just flames were leaping off of it. And they'd take their newborn infants and they'd pass through them as they'd pray to Molech and pass them through the arms of the fiery arms of Molech. if they really wanted to show their devotion to the god Molech, they'd not only pass the child through the arms of the white-hot statue, they'd lay the newborn baby in the molten arms and have it burned to death right before their eyes to prove their devotion to Molech. And by doing that, you see, seeming deeply religious, they controlled the population. That is the nation that had the Bible. That's what they were reduced to by not being faithful to God. Designing something so horrible to destroy their infants, yet they were deeply religious. And it all started through Jeroboam. And it just took a matter of years before they were destroyed. So he made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Isn't it amazing that God gave us, the United States, this blessed land, this greatest land on the face of the earth, gave us the Bible, Jesus Christ revealed himself to the missionaries, came over here, drove out. And there's no excuse for what some of the missionaries and some of the settlers did to the American Indians. But isn't it a tragic thing, the American Indian, they worship the devil. If you really study the history of the American Indians, how brutal they were and how satanic. I mean, I read the story of the woman who grew up here. It was taken, stolen by the Indians down by Philadelphia and grew up over in Letchworth Park. I read her life story, and she was completely honest and forthright in what the culture was that she lived in. Now, supposedly, a missionary led her to believe and put her faith in Jesus Christ as an older woman. But she said it was a sign of manhood for the Seneca Indians from this whole area, from Virginia all the way up to here, all the way over to Ohio, the Indiana border. That's how big the Seneca nation was. But one of the things, the signs of manhood, was that to go into a frenzy is to see human blood and go into a frenzy and allow demons to take them over. And yet after it was all over and the frenzy was all over and they took the tomahawk and bashed the brains in of the white settlers and cannibalized them and actually did some of these horrible things with the demons on them, then they just calmed down and said they were very loving parents. Very friendly and very loving in their own culture. But don't get one of them upset with you. Now remember, God brought the missionaries in and led many of these people to Christ. Now here's the tragic thing. We turn on our TV now, and now they're demanding, they do have rights, absolutely. But to start actually going to Washington and opening in prayer and talking about the spirits again, and when we have a drought and we have problems with the floods in the Midwest this last year, who do they call on? Not Billy Graham, but some Indian, and he prays to the rain god. In 200 years, we're reverting right back to paganism. America's turning pagan. Not just socialistic, but pagan. It's being taught in our schools. You can't learn about the truth, about the Creator, about the one who formed and blessed this nation and prospered it and made it mighty. But we can learn about witch doctors and Indian culture and pagan things. We're making the same mistake as Israel of old. And we're going to end up the same way. One of the most dangerous places you could ever send a child today is not a theater, but a public school. And a lot of Christian parents don't even realize what's happening to their children, what they're being exposed to. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high place. He's a deeply religious man. And on the green hills and under every green tree, they were just caught up in it. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him.
At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria. So they lost Elat again and drove the Jews from Elat. First time in the Bible where the word Jew is used. Up to this time, it's always been Hebrews or Israel. And the Syrians came to Elat and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Oh, if he'd have turned to the Lord. But you see, they're going into idolatry themselves, and so they don't know how to turn back to the Lord. So he's going to capitulate with the enemy. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, took it, carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. So here he's captivated by this altar, this heathen altar and pagan altar. Instead of, you know, being faithful to the altar that's in Jerusalem, he needs something, you know, better than that. Protect the altar of your own heart. Make sure it stays pure. That the altar of our hearts are not defiled, that we're influenced by something pagan. And we begin to change the altar of our own heart. That's the only place. You see, Jesus said, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Don't allow your personal altar to be defiled by something that is not right. He burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offering and poured his heart, his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. He's using a pagan altar. He's not being faithful to God. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. He's just changing things all around. He's, you know, he's becoming wise in his own eyes, thinking that God will accept it. He thinks that, well, this is more beautiful. I'll do it this way. God has a prescribed way. He only accepts our worship if it's pure and it's truthful. No matter what kind of a show or how much money we put into it, or how much effort or emotion we put into it, if it's not in the Spirit, it's not pure and faithful, God will not accept it. It's a defiled altar. If there's secret sin and there's something I'm not dealing with, the greatest worship service of the century is not going to have someone walk out of church feeling better. You're going to walk right out with your depression, your confusion, your oppression, going through the motions and not having a pure altar, you see, God's not going to honor it. Now, you see, by the same token, if we walk in here tonight and our hearts are pure and we're ready to deal with it and say, Lord, cleanse the altar, search my heart. Lord, is there some secret high place? Is there anything that I've seen that's pagan or heathen or unclean and it's captivated me? I'm trying to incorporate it in my worship with you. Lord, you know, you have the promise. You can walk out of here tonight and every single person here will have a new filling of the joy of the Lord. You can walk out of here rejoicing, rejoying. If you walk out of here oppressed, depressed, and no happier when you came in tonight, it's your fault. You can't con God. You can sit there and smile at me. I could turn around during the worship service and watch you, and you could have your hands up in the air just, oh, going like this. And I think, oh, man, does she love to worship? But you're not going to fool God. I've tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I've even prayed in tongues. I thought, well, I'll just, you know, I'm not praying in tongues enough, and I'll get going in tongues. And there's an area of the altar, or there's something I'm not dealing with, and I don't feel any better. I just get worn out. And I think all these wonderful promises. Be honest with the Lord. You can't fool Him, you see. There's not one person here tonight. You can walk out of here tonight. You can be blessed, encouraged, secure, built up, restored. Make sure the altar stays pure. That you don't try to add to it and build on it. God says, I am a spirit. They that worship me must worship me. Notice what it says, in spirit and in truth. There's a lot of people who worship in the spirit. Love even sometimes manifests it openly, outwardly. They're gifts of the spirit. What about truth? Don't leave the truth out. If you're not truthful in the presence of God, worship will not benefit. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And oh, how God responds. God will respond to you. Whatever your heart needs, He will grant it to you. Remember, He draws us together to bless us, to deliver, to heal, to prosper, to enrich, to enlighten, to lead, to guide. He loves us so much. And how tragic to have some priest that wants to please the king so much that he goes along with it just for job security. And he builds the wrong altar. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of sacrifice and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. He's forming his own little personal worship service in an unprescribed way. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. He should have rebuked him and reproved him. If he was faithful to God, he'd have denied it. It would have been the best thing that could have happened. But it's just another nail in the coffin of the king, his leadership, and the country. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea, this great giant basin for the ablution of the priests that they were to bathe in. He even cut that apart. When Moses was given the instruction and Solomon how to make this according to the prescription that was given by God, and this actually exists in heaven. These things are in heaven and God's throne. And Moses was instructed to make it after that God had in heaven. And he cut off the borders of these things. He destroyed it. He removed the laver from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Read 2 Chronicles 28. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Finally, we're going to see a tremendous revival because of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. How faithful God is in His grace to touch a heart and to find somebody and give someone the ability to be faithful that he could begin to bless again. We're going to see a tremendous, tremendous revival. And yet God in His grace tried to encourage and to turn Ahaz around. He gave him the promise of the Savior of the world, but he wouldn't believe it. Idolatry is such a blinding thing. Let's all stand. Father, how we thank You for the Word that reveals to us there's always hope to turn to You. And Lord, it's very easy to begin to defile our own personal altars, to worship you in spirit but not in truth. So Lord, we've been sitting in your presence now for an hour and a half, and you know all about us. You've drawn us here tonight because you love us, and you care deeply for us. And you know some of the problems that we have, the enemies without, and just like Amaziah, our own personal dwelling place, it seems like the walls are being destroyed and the enemy's coming in and we're losing some of our riches, Lord, the gold and the silver. And it's because of our own actions, our own stubbornness. And yet you're so loving and forgiving and patient and tolerant with us. You have so much compassion. And you're so willing to forgive tonight if we'll just turn to you. You're so desirous to touch us afresh with your grace and your Holy Spirit to encourage us. And we thank you, Father, that we can leave tonight refreshed in your love and your grace. And so we open our hearts. Search us, Lord. We desire to cleanse the altar and begin to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, challenge us. We desire to destroy all the high places. Free us from these secret shrines, Lord, and these compromises we've made with the enemy through fear that's kept us in bondage. Lord, you tell us that you set us free. You make us free indeed. And so, Jesus, we look to you tonight before we leave, and we praise you and love you and thank you for your forgiveness. Fill us afresh now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.